Right. Good morning, everyone. Hello. It's great to be here this morning. Welcome again. If you don't know me, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here at Menai Anglican. And am I on? Can you hear me? Yes. Good one. I'm going to pray for us, and then it's my privilege to open up God's Word this morning. So I'm going to pray. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we want to praise you on this day. Thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather and to remember that first Good Friday. Father, we ask that you would just bring yourself into this place now, your presence. We pray that your Spirit will be working amongst us. Father, whatever week we've had, whatever weekend we've got planned, we pray now that this time would be for you. We pray that you would have all of our attention and all of our minds and hearts. Now we long to hear your voice, particularly on this day as we remember the death of your Son. We pray that as we think about that and what it means, that you would please, for those of us who need encouragement, for those of us who need comfort, for those of us who need a warning, a challenge, Lord, we pray that you would bring that this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember waking up the morning of September 11, 2001. I was actually still in high school at the time, believe it or not. And I remember walking out into our family room and the TV was on, which was weird. We never had the TV on before school in the morning. I never had any time for it. It was always a mad rush to try and get to school. But it was on this day. And as I walked in, there was my mum, just kind of standing there, frozen, watching the screen, the TV. And as I walked over, Mum said to me, "Andrew, something terrible's happened." And I looked at the screen, and there was the image of the Twin Towers and flames and smoke billowing out the side of one. And at that point, reporters were just speculating. It was all too soon to know what was going on. And for me, I'd never grown up in any world wars. And previously, not really been that interested in world events, so it didn't faze me too much. I didn't get it, but I knew that this one was big. And I remember going to school that day, and heaps of kids weren't there. It was really weird. Lots of kids just felt like they were missing. It was like Mum and Dad kept them at home, and in that way, it kind of felt like the world was ending for me. I remember it's a bit of a cliche, but it was like the whole world had changed in that moment. There was this sense of fear and uncertainty. There was the likelihood of war. And, it was a transformation kind of moment. And I remember also 10 years later, this is a bit more recent, on May the 2nd, 2011, we got the news that Osama bin Laden had been shot and killed. And again, I remember the screen, the TV, pictures of millions of Americans right across the country in Washington and New York and Times Square all gathering in their hundreds of thousands to celebrate as if they'd each just won the lottery. It was this massive victory they were celebrating. The death of this one man represented this huge victory. It was a victory over terror, they were saying, a victory over evil, a victory over fear. And I remember watching the scenes and honestly, just feeling a bit confused about it all. Yes, I could feel a sense of justice on behalf of the victims and their families. But were we celebrating finally peace on earth? You know, was that what was warranting such celebrations? Were we celebrating an end to evil once and for all? Even just an end to that war? Because the war didn't end, did it? In fact, the war on terror is still going today in Iraq and Syria. Millions have died. They've lost their lives, soldiers and civilians, men, women and children. But it's not just an isolated incident, is it? Across the globe, there's an endless stream of devastation and death with war and violence and disease and oppression and injustice, discrimination. And so what are we to make of all this? Right, how are we to feel about it? Is it just the way it is and so whatever? Or is there a hope? You know, is there, in this world full of fear and violence and despair, could we ever consider or even hope for a victory that would do away with evil once and for all? Well, if you're visiting this morning, again, welcome. It's great to have you. This weekend, as we celebrate Easter, we're going to be celebrating a victory like no other. Right? It's going to be a victory in two parts. Today, on Good Friday, we'll be celebrating the victory over sin. And on Easter Saturday and Sunday, it'll be the victory over death. So that's where we're going. And this morning, I'd like to focus on just two verses. And they're from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And I'm going to read them out. It says this: just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Again, if you're visiting this morning, then over the last few months, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, this book, together as a church. And we've been moving through. It's been an excellent time, excellent series. But these two short verses, they really bring together both man's greatest defeat and greatest enemy, as well as Christ's greatest victory. So that's where I want to focus this morning. We're going to head towards that victory, but to climb to those glorious heights, we've got to begin in the depths, right? And we're going to do that. And in order to do that, we'll then see the beauty and the glory of Christ's victory and triumph, the Easter story. So let's travel back. Firstly, to the opening chapters of the Bible where we meet Adam and Eve, the first man and woman made by God with dignity and glory and honour in his image with purpose and worth. They were placed in a garden paradise, a garden rich with life and colour, lush green trees, streams of fresh running water, plants, animals, life in abundance. And we're told that the man and woman, they were naked and they felt no shame. Not only did they enjoy this fruitful creation, but they enjoyed freedom with one another. There was no guilt, no fear, no hostility, no suspicion, but just peace and love and joy abounding. That's how it was in the beginning, and that's how it was meant to be. And you and I, we experience glimpses of that garden every day. The setting of the sun, laughter amongst friends, weekends away, good food and wine, cheese, you know, art, music, beauty, the power of love, all of these things are rays of light testifying to the goodness of the God who gives to all without discrimination. And yet they're only rays, aren't they? Glimpses overshadowed by clouds of darkness. We're told in the garden that Adam and Eve were given only one condition. You are free to eat from any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. This tree is more than knowledge. It represents the ability to define good and evil, right and wrong. It stands for truth and it offers autonomy. And so the choice boils down to this: will they entrust themselves to God, believe his word, leave truth in his hand, or will they take it for themselves? Well, what happens next? Enter the great deceiver, the serpent, Satan, whispering lies, seeding doubt, accusing God. And when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it and gave some to her husband too. And in that moment, not only did Adam and Eve disobey God, but they revealed their thirst, their hunger, their desire to be God. That's really what's at the heart of all this, a desire to take the place of God, humanity. To say to God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I'm going to live my life my way. They rejected God's rule to make their own rules. And this rebellion in the garden is how we've been living ever since, by nature and by choice. We don't honour God, we don't live for God. And the word the Bible uses for that is sin. Sin is knowing in your heart that yes, God exists, yes, believing that He is there, but then saying, I don't care. I'm going to do this life my way, my rules. You know, over the last few months, the TV's highest rating show has been Married at First Sight. Is anyone a fan of Married at First Sight? Too ashamed to put your hand up, that's all right. I can't say I watched it either, but from the ads, you know, it's all about the drama, the scandals, cheating, you know, the texting and all this stuff going on. He said this, she said that, massive egos and massive meltdowns, which is what the marketing experts have figured out appeals to us the most. You know, we don't want to see the fairy tale romance as much as we want to see the relationship horror story. We love the scandals, we love the lies and the deception, and we love it when someone gets busted, caught out. Because the experts know sin sells. Sin sells because it doesn't just exist out there in reality TV land. It has its way to make its home in us. It's something that we hold near and dear to our hearts. What we see in Married at First Sight is what we see in ourselves. We love to be in control. We love to do whatever feels good. We love to justify ourselves. We love to point out other people's flaws. We love to prioritize our own happiness, our own satisfaction, even if that means hurting others. And I include myself in all of that too, right? I can be just as selfish and sinful as the next person, whether it shows itself in greed or pride or self-righteousness or jealousy. They're all just different faces of the same problem, sin. In the garden, what does sin evolve or breed in us? Well, first we see the freedom, trust and intimacy that Adam and Eve once shared is now lost. They no longer feel comfortable in their own skin. Instead of openness and innocence, they mask their shame, and they're separated by guilt. And all that does is then spiral into a blame game. There's the lies and the deception, that need to be in control. And it eventually escalates to the shedding of blood, murder, in the fourth chapter of the Bible. Sin, it fractures our relationships. It ruins us. But it also extends to the relationship we have with God Himself. Having disobeyed God's one command, Adam and Eve run, right? Instead of enjoying God's love and kindness, they are afraid. They no longer seek Him. They no longer trust Him. Instead, they hide from Him. You know, according to the latest census, the majority of Aussies still believe in God. But it's important to know that God created us for more than just acknowledging His existence. He created us for a relationship with Him. God created you to know Him and to walk with Him, to do this life with Him. And sin gets in the way of that. When we chose the fruit, when we chose to take God's place, we profoundly severed our relationship with Him. Some of you heard me say before that you know, buying a bunch of flowers is equivalent to flushing money down the toilet, right? Which might sound harsh. You're feeling sorry for my wife, but think about it. It's true, okay? Once you've handed that bunch of flowers over, it's all downhill from there. As many brownie points you just earn yourself, you know, you can put it in water, you can keep it out of the sun, you can keep it cool, but really it's only about a week or so before the colours start to fade, the petals fall out off, and the flowers die. Why? Because they have been cut off from the vine that gave them life. Here's the point. You and I, we were made to dwell in that garden, to eat freely, to live eternally. But sin cut us off, expelled us out from the garden, cut us off from that tree of life, cut us off from God. Our source of life itself. Now you may be fit and healthy, you know, successful, popular. You know, we might think we've got it all going on right now, but eventually, for all of us, the colour fades, the petals fall off, and sadly, tragically, we all die. And whilst death is inevitable, it has a sting like no other, doesn't it? We sense that it wasn't meant to be this way. It wasn't meant to be this hard. That's why we weep at the news of another shooting, or when we receive that terrible news of an inoperable tumour, or when we farewell a loved one. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy, an enemy that we cannot defeat. And what's most confronting is that when we consider the darkness and death that's plagued us for thousands of years since the beginning, we have no one else to blame but ourselves. Ultimately, it's not a political issue, an economical problem, a technological, environmental, educational issue, because despite centuries of development in all of those areas, and however many successes and victories that humanity wants to claim for itself, will we continue to fight disease and decay and corruption and violence and war and finally death to no avail? Because at the heart of it all is a spiritual issue. It's sin. Sin. Remember G.K. Chesterton, when he was asked to write an essay on what's wrong with the world, he wrote, "Dear London Times, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And he's right, isn't he? The problem's not out there. It's right here. It's in me and it's in you. It's my desire to say no to God and yes to sin, every time, given the opportunity and the freedom, I choose me. I choose my way. I take that fruit. I take the place of God. The problem's here. It's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. And it carries consequences not only for this life and this world, but the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And in death, we all face judgment. Which is something that the people of the Old Testament, they always understood this. Right? They understood they couldn't just walk back into the garden, walk back into that relationship and presence of God. No, sin had cut them off, sent them out into the wilderness, where they knew out there they would never find the life and satisfaction, fulfillment that they desired. But even more than that, they knew that sin had cut them off from God eternally, because in judgment, they would not stand. And so God, in his grace, instructed them to build a temple. And it was to be a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, that is God's heavenly dwelling place, to be made with human hands, marked by walls and outer courts, and moving inward to the holy place right at the heart of the temple, where a thick curtain divided this room in two. And beyond the curtain was the most holy place, understood to be the dwelling place of the presence and glory of God. And if you were privileged enough, you could access those inner courts, drawing nearer to God, but nobody could enter that most holy place except the high priest and once a year. A symbol, again, of that great distance between us and God, his brilliant holiness, our tainted sinfulness, making it impossible for us to enter into his presence as we are. And so in Exodus, we read that every day and every night, Israelites would come and they would offer sacrifices. They would bring forward their lamb, which for a farming community, well, it was precious, right? The lamb, it represented life and livelihood. And yet every day and night, families would come bring their lamb to be sacrificed. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that most holy place, the very presence of God, and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And this sacrifice was offered as an acknowledgement of their sin and as the payment for their sin. But it also represented the promise that one day a true and better sacrifice would come. Well, hundreds of years later, a man enters human history. And one day as he's walking along, John the Baptist sees that man and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist, he knew all about the many sacrifices. He'd grown up in that system. He'd seen the bloodshed, hundreds and thousands of goats and bulls and lambs offered up to atone for sin as a substitute, bearing sin to bring cleansing and forgiveness, sacrifices made by man to God. And yet now, here with the coming of this man, at the culmination of the ages, here was a sacrifice to be offered up by God for man, changing everything. Jesus Christ was that man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're here this morning to remember Jesus' sacrifice. And all around Australia and the world today, millions will gather to remember what Jesus did on that day 2,000 years ago. Remember, in early hours of the morning, under the cover of darkness, Jesus, the one who'd healed the sick, who'd given sight to the blind, who walked on water, who'd raised the dead, who'd commanded the winds and the waves, he was finally betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He was arrested and bound by chains. He was stripped of his clothes. He was beaten and mocked and spat upon and dragged out of the city to the hill of Calvary, where he was then lifted up, made a spectacle of, publicly disgraced, nail-pierced hands and feet, crown of thorns, crucified for all the world to see. And in crucifixion, Jesus would die a slow and painful death, suffocating as his lungs would collapse under the weight of his body. And yet the physical torture would have been nothing compared to the inner spiritual pain that he was experiencing. At one point during his execution, we heard in the reading that darkness covered the land. In the Bible, darkness is often a symbol of judgment. The people knew that something terrible was taking place in this moment. They knew that God's wrath was being poured out. The question was where? Was it on the crowds mocking Jesus? On the disciples who had abandoned Jesus? The Pharisees who conspired against him? The Roman soldiers who had tortured him? No. The full weight of God's righteous wrath and judgment was poured out on his Son. His perfect, innocent, one and only Son. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain on a cross, body broken, blood poured out, a sacrifice to take away sin. On Good Friday, it's right, I think, for us to feel the sorrow and despair at what it cost the Father and the Son. And it's right for us to feel the weight of knowing that it should have been me, it should have been you. It was our sin that held him there. It was our death he endured. It was our judgment he faced. And yet, on Good Friday, it's a day for great celebration, isn't it? Good Friday is a day for great celebration because when we deserve judgment, Jesus stepped in for us. Where we deserve death, Jesus laid down his life. That is the glorious, unbelievably good news of Easter. So good that Jesus Christ would put himself forward as a sacrifice in our place voluntarily. He chose to go through with it. No one takes my life away from me, Jesus said. I lay it down of my own accord. He chose to offer himself up for us. That's how we know that Jesus loves us. That's how we know that our God loves us. You know, in the garden, when we chose to take God's place in rejection, on the cross we see our God take our place for our salvation. And only he could do it in the end. Nothing else would satisfy. The people of the Old Testament did their sacrifices year after year after year after year after year after year after year, never fully able to deal with sin. It was only Christ, the God-man, fully human, fully divine, laying down his life to die on a cross in our place, to do away with our sin once and for all. Only he could do it. Nothing else would satisfy. Did you notice also in the reading before that, as Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom? That symbol of the great division between us and God, separating us from God's presence and glory, was in Jesus torn in two. Torn in two. That door into the presence and glory of God in that moment was flung wide open for everyone, everywhere, through Jesus. The invitation this Friday, Good Friday, is to come. Come, put your trust in Jesus. Come back into that relationship with God that you were created for in the beginning. Come back into life and satisfaction and freedom in him forever. Come. Now, in our world where it's so often filled with fear and uncertainty, Jesus is our confidence. He is our hope, our peace. In a world of darkness and despair and death, Jesus, he is our light, our joy and our life. That's why for the cross that represented defeat, for the follower of Jesus, it represents victory. It is an image of victory. He has done it once and for all. It is finished, he said from the cross. His is a victory like no other. It wasn't a temporary fix, that momentary bliss or an empty promise. No, what Jesus did on the cross for us to deal with our sin was absolute. It was comprehensive, it was full, and it was final, and it was complete. It is finished, he said. He has done it. Sin and shame and guilt cleansed by his blood. You know, where we've only ever known failure and defeat, Jesus was victorious. He was victorious once and for all. And it's a victory that we're invited to claim for ourselves. Because he invites us to come by grace, out of his love, and receive that forgiveness and freedom and life that he's won for us on the cross. That's the great news of Good Friday. How will you respond? How will you respond this morning, this Good Friday? How will you respond to Jesus' sacrifice for you, for your sin? How will you respond to his invitation into life, forgiveness with him? If you'd like this morning to acknowledge Jesus' sacrifice, confess your sin, and put your trust in his victory, won for you on the cross, and I want to invite you to just please pray with me now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for the great love you have shown us in sending your son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank and praise you for your sacrifice and the victory you won by your blood on the cross. We confess it was our sin and our death you endured. Please forgive us. And this morning we put our trust in you that your sacrifice was enough. We're forgiven, cleansed, and free. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live victoriously over sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.